Will you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 6? Hebrews chapter 6. And if you do not have a Bible, if you'll just slide over to the person next to you and share theirs, or if you're at home listening to the program, if you'll set a Bible up on top of that cake batter that you're mixing, perhaps the message will be a bit more meaningful to you. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfect, laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, it is impossible that they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receives blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Will you bow with me in a moment of prayer? Admittedly, our Father, this passage of Scripture has much in it for our profit. And admittedly, too, our Father, there are questions that come to our mind as we read these 10 verses. And so we ask earnestly and honestly that the Spirit of God, who has breathed upon the pages of this book, may now move in our own hearts, open us to thyself, and grant that we shall be profited by our time spent together this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. I am sure that there are a great many folk who would testify that Hebrews chapter 6 is for them the most difficult passage in the Word of God. Dr. R.W. Dale, the noted Presbyterian commentator, has said, "I know how this passage has made the heart of many a good man tremble. It rises up in the New Testament with a gloomy grandeur, stern, portentous, sublime, awful as Mount Sinai when the Lord descended upon it in fire and threatening storm clouds were around him and thunderings and lightnings and unearthly voices told that he was there." And even such a noted exegete as G. Campbell Morgan avoided touching Hebrews chapter 6 in his commentary on the book of Hebrews. Now, obviously, if these learned men who have spent their lives in the pages of Scripture find Hebrews 6 a difficult passage, then those of us who are lesser men need to take warning lest we run into it rashly. But I believe, as you do, that the Bible is not a riddle but a revelation, that it is given to us not to pose problems, but to supply answers. And I believe that this passage in this great New Testament epistle is given to us for our profit and for our instruction. Now, one of the reasons that Hebrews chapter 6 has suffered some difficulty in interpretation is that it has been a battleground between two great schools of theology. On one hand, there are a group of folk who are called Arminians. And the Arminians believe, among other things, that a man can come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and then because of sin or because of defection from the faith, he can lose his salvation. A great many folk who are Arminians are earnest, stern students of the Word of God. They love Jesus Christ passionately. They are folks whose hearts are open on the Godward side. And they turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and find in verse 6 support for their doctrine. For the passage seems to be talking about Christians, and it says, if they shall fall away, to renew them unto repentance. And pointing out especially the words fall away, the passage does seem to support the fact or the idea that Christians can fall from grace. I find this a difficult interpretation of Hebrews chapter 6. I find it, first of all, because there are other passages of Scripture that, to my mind at least, seem to state clearly that the believer has a relationship to the eternal life of God that cannot be broken. For example, in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, our Lord himself said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." Now this, I take it, is the life of God. And if it is the life of God, it is everlasting in its quality. I do not know how eternal life can be 5 minutes or 5 months or 5 years in its duration. It seems to me, by the very definition of the word, eternal would mean everlasting. And lest we would stumble at that, our Lord went on to say, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And if that were not enough, he adds to it and says, "And no man shall pluck them out of my hand." And if that were not enough, he says, "And no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand." And because of passages that seem to me to speak clearly about the believer's relationship to God, I find it difficult to believe that this passage talks about falling from grace. But be that as it may, I think that the Arminian friends that I have find difficulty in Hebrews chapter 6, because I think that the passage itself actually teaches too much for them. Of the folks that I know who are Arminians, who believe that it is possible for a man to sever his relationship with God, all of them that I know believe that it is also possible for men to come back into a relationship with God again. It is possible to be saved and lost, but it is also possible to come back into repentance. But you will notice that this passage, and the verse begins in verse 4, says that it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. It is impossible, if they should fall away, to renew them unto repentance. Therefore, if we believe that verse 6 says that a man can fall from grace, we must also go a step further and recognize that the passage teaches that it is impossible for those having so fallen to be restored to repentance again. And for most of those friends of mine who are Arminians, this would teach too much. And I'm sure that they would find other passages more pleasing to their doctrine. But on the other side of the battlefield of Hebrews chapter 6 have been a group of folks that are known as Calvinists. And Calvinists believe, among other things, that once a man is truly converted, that man remains in contact with the life of God. And when these men turn to Hebrews chapter 6, they recognize a problem here. And the explanation that they give for this passage is simply this. They say that the people of whom the author is speaking were not really Christians at all, that they were folks who had come close to being Christians, that they had come right up next to accepting Jesus Christ, that they had tasted of the Word of God, but they had drawn back and had not really come to a full orb partaking. Many good and godly men have held this position. Noted men such as C.I. Scofield, to whom we are indebted for the notes of the Scofield Bible, maintain this position in the notes in this chapter. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who had a profound effect in my own life, advances this in his set on theology. Matthew Henry, that many ministers use in the preparation of their sermon, also turns to this as an explanation. But I find it, frankly, quite difficult to believe that the people of whom the author is speaking are folks who have never really trusted Jesus Christ. It seems to me, in reading these verses, this description of these folk, that they are indeed those who are believers. And when you look closely at the description in the light of the way the words are used in the context of the book, it seems to me that the folks of whom the author is writing are those who are indeed Christians. For example, it says in verse 4, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened." The explanation given by many of my Calvinistic friends is that these people were enlightened, but that they did not really come to grasp the light. Now, I suppose that that would stand the test, except that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, the same word is used again in the Greek, and there it is quite obviously referring to conversion. For he says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated. And that word illuminated in the Greek is the very same word for enlightened that you have in Hebrews chapter 6. That is the former days after which you were converted. The context clearly shows you endured a great fight of afflictions. So that passage would seem to me to teach quite clearly that these folks who were enlightened had actually come to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Then the explanation goes on that they had tasted of the heavenly gift. Tasting, we are told, does not mean a full-orbed eating. It simply means that they savored of it, as a man might taste a tidbit on his tongue, but they did not actually participate and partake. The difficulty I find with this is that the word for taste is also used in the book of Hebrews, and it is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And there it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he tasted death for every man. And in that passage, no one would maintain that Christ simply sampled death, that he tasted it on the tip of his tongue. We would say that Christ had a full-orbed partaking of death. He entered into it fully and completely for every man. Again, the explanation goes that these folks were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And Mr. Schofield says that this meant that they went along with the Holy Ghost. I suppose that from the derivation of the word, this would be possible. But this word for partakers is also used in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 8. And here it is used in connection with discipline, discipline of the people of God. And Hebrews 12, 8 says, "But if you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons." And the word partakers there does not simply mean to go along with the discipline. It means that you enter into it. And one of the marks of belonging to God is that you enter into the chastising work of God. So again, when we read that they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the word to come, certainly the word tasted here is the same kind of word that is used in Hebrews chapter 2. There is still another reason that I find it difficult, and that is found in verse 6 itself. It says, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And the book of Hebrews, as I understand it, is written against a background of religious drifting. It is a book of exhortation, warning folks lest they become complacent in the Christian faith. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, the author himself calls his epistle an exhortation. That is, I take it, that the book of Hebrews is not a book of theology that has warnings scattered through it. It is a book that is exhortation, a book of warnings that is enforced by theology. So the purpose of writing the book was to exhort believers. And the people to whom he is writing are folks who apparently had been Christians for a long time. We found this when we looked at Hebrews 10, verse 32, and there are many other places in the book that would support it. That is, these folks have been Christians for 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years. Some, perhaps, were even children of God's children, and so they had been raised, somewhat at least, in a Christian family. And as Christians have done through the centuries, they began to bog down. They were in danger of drifting from the truth. In fact, that's the very word that is used in Hebrews 2, verse 1. Let us be aware, or let us be on guard, the author says, lest we drift from these things. You see, they had begun to take their Christianity for granted, and they just went along with it. They drifted along. They had bogged down. What is more, they were not only complacent, they were also in danger of formalism. And by formalism, I do not mean necessarily a form of worship in which they lit candles or used incense. I am talking about the formalism that we know in our groups today. And that is that they had come to the conclusion that to do was equal to be. They thought that if they went through the forms, if they attended church, if they were part of the Christian environment, As long as they did what others did, that was all that was necessary. And they had begun to lose out on their devotional life with God. And so to these people, saved a long time, folks guilty of complacency, folks in danger of religious drift, folks who had settled down in the Christian faith and had been going through the rituals that had become rituals, the author writes this book of exhortation. And in order to bring these people back to a hot-hearted passion for Jesus Christ, the author develops in this epistle why Jesus Christ is superior to anything else that these Hebrew Christians had ever known. In chapter 1, he points out that Jesus Christ is superior because he is greater than the angels. He develops this in many ways. He points out that Christ is greater in verse 4 of chapter 1 because he has a greater name than the angels. The angels are servants that stand around the throne of God, but Jesus Christ is none other than a son. The angels are created beings, but Jesus Christ is none other than the creator. The angels serve, but he is Lord and Master. When angels worship, they worship him. So this is the first chapter. And when you come into chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, that's where the warning comes. The warning in verse 2 is, if the word spoken by angels, and that was the law of Moses, this is what Stephen tells us in his sermon, if the word spoken by angels received a just recompense of reward, how shall we who are Christians escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was given to us by Jesus Christ himself? If a man neglected the law of Moses and there was punishment involved, how shall we who are Christians, who have had the word of Christ, expect to escape the discipline of God if we ignore what Jesus Christ is saying to us? And then in chapter 3, the author goes on to tell us that the believer, in fact, in 3 and 4, he goes on to tell us that the believer can go on into a life of rest in the Lord. If he will come to the place in his life where he will believe the promises of God, if he will come to that place where he will obey the commands of the Lord, that in that act of faith, in that life of faith, there is rest for the believer. In the Old Testament, many, many of the Jews, all but two, failed to enter into the rest of God. And the danger, he says, is that we who are believers may fall short of a life of faith, and as a result, fall short of the rest that belongs to us. And then in chapter 5, and we are growing close to our passage, the author of Hebrews wants us to know that we are not to expected to enter into rest by ourselves, that we are not expected to live the Christian life by clenching our fists or gritting our teeth. He wants us to know that Jesus Christ is also a great high priest. And so in the first 10 verses of Hebrews 5, the author tells these people the qualifications of a high priest. In verse 1, he says they are taken from among men. He says that they offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. In verse 2, the priest is to have compassion on the ignorant. And in verse 4, no man takes the honor to himself, but he is called of God. And then in verses 5 through 9, the author goes on to show that Jesus Christ fulfills those qualifications. That is, he didn't take the office to himself. God gave the office to Christ. What is more, he was one who understood the weaknesses of his brethren. And now, because he has suffered, he is able now to strengthen and succor those who come to him as high priest. And so he ends in verse 9 and says, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the author wants to go on and talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is called of God after the order of Melchizedek. And suddenly he stops. In verse 11, suddenly he drops his pen and he wipes his brow, and he tries to think what to write next. And he says in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, that is, this priest called of God after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now you see what he's saying. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I want to go on, but I'm finding it very difficult. I have a lot to say about him, but it's hard to get it across because you are dull in hearing. In fact, that word dull is an interesting one. The root meaning of the word means you have no pusher in your hearing. You have no drive to hear. Those of you who have ever preached know full well what the author is experiencing. It takes two to preach a sermon. It takes the man up here doing the preaching and the folks down there doing the listening. And sometimes you get into an area of truth and you realize you've drawn a blank. Everybody sits there. Some are yawning, some are asleep, some are twitching in their pews, and everybody's looking at their watch. And you've got a lot to say, but it's hard to be uttered because everybody's dull of hearing. And you realize you can't go on because the congregation is not ready for that truth. And so that's what the author is saying. I'd like to tell you about Melchizedek. I'd like to tell you about Jesus Christ and his eternal priesthood. But I don't know how I'm going to get it across because it's difficult to get to explain. Not because the truth is difficult, but because you're dull in hearing. Why are they dull? And he tells them, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You see what he's saying? He says, you've been saved a long time. When for reason of the time you ought to be teachers. You've been saved 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. By this time, this should be easy for you. You've been saved a long enough time so that you should be teaching others. But I discover that you still have need that someone teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God. You still have need that someone give you the ABCs. And I want to go on and talk about literature. You still have need that somebody teach you 1 and 1 is 2. And I want to go on to calculus. And so he says, you are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And this shows that they were immature believers. They were not grown up. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of God. He has no experience in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, those who are grown up, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see what he's saying? He is saying, I want to give you some strong meat, some beefsteak theology, and I discover you're still back on the bottle. And the reason that you are still taking milk is that you haven't used the truth that's been given to you. You haven't really entered into it. You haven't digested it. And strong meat is for those who have grown up, for those who by use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see, to be a mature Christian, there are several things involved. First of all, you need to know doctrine. Secondly, you need to be able to apply it to life. And thirdly, you need to put what you know into practice. And fourthly, you ought to be teachers. And these folks were still back in the baby stage. Now, there's nothing wrong with milk. The author has nothing against truth that is milk, provided you're giving the milk to babies. I have no quarrel with pablum. When my youngsters were little old youngsters, I used to come home and I would watch my wife feed them. And she would aim the pablum for their faces, and generally speaking, they liked it. But you know, if I came home after a hard day of work and my wife said, boy, have I discovered a recipe for a pablum. You're going to love it. Boy, I don't want it. She can have it. It's too thin for me. Because when you've grown up, you want beefsteak. You want some red meat. Unless, of course, you're sick. And then milk becomes your diet. So the author says, you still need milk. But by the time, that is for the reason of the time, you've been saved a long time, you ought to be having beefsteak. Several months ago, Time magazine told of a young man who had been found in a room in London. His mother had always wanted a baby, and she decided to keep her son a baby. And so she treated the boy like an infant. As difficult as it is to believe, she kept the boy in bed and smothered him with mother love. She would not let him get up. And so the boy had spent most of his life in bed, and his mother had actually fed him most of the meals. The mother died suddenly, and when the police went to the apartment, they found the boy, and they discovered to their amazement that the lad couldn't walk. He couldn't use his limbs. There seemed to be nothing organically wrong with him. They took him to a hospital, gave him some therapy, and a few months later, he was a normal, healthy teenager. He had not used his limbs. His mother had kept him in bed, and he was still, for all purposes, still just a baby. And so the author says, that's your problem. You've taken in this milk, this food, but you've really not used it. And so you're a kind of spiritual freak. You're 20 years old as a Christian, but you're still back taking pablum, the pablum of babies. So, that's the background. And we come to Hebrews 6. Therefore, he says, and one good rule of Bible study is whenever you see the word therefore, you ought to find out what it's there for. Because it connects the chapter that you have with what went before it. Therefore, in the light of the fact that you're still babies, in the light of the fact that you're still back in the ABCs, I've got some advice for you. Therefore, leaving the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, these are the principles he's spoken about up in verse 12, let us go on to perfection. I'm sure that most of you know that the word perfection in the scripture is not primarily involved with sinlessness. It is involved with maturity. In somewhat the same way that you talk about Willie Mays, the center fielder for the San Francisco Giants, and you say he is a perfect ball player, you mean he is well-rounded. You mean that he can hit, he can run, he can slide, he can feel. He is a mature ball player. In the same way that you talk of a man, and you say he is mature, you mean he is well-rounded. He has grown up. He has come to full growth. And so the author says, therefore, leaving the ABCs of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection or to maturity or to that which befits full age. Now, he says, you ought to leave the ABCs. You ought to leave the first principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on into maturity. Now, when he says, let's leave them, he doesn't mean leave them in the sense of forgetting them. He means leaving them in the sense of using them. Some time ago, in fact, a year or so ago, my daughter came home from school. She had been studying arithmetic, and the teacher had announced that they were going to leave addition and subtraction and go on to long division. And she came home and she said, Daddy, the teacher said that from now on we're in long division and we're going to leave addition and subtraction. And she said, am I glad, because I just can't get subtraction. And I said, honey, I got bad news for you. You may leave them, but you're not going to forget them. In fact, the minute you start this long division, you're going to have to subtract all over again. She means leaving in the sense of building upon it and go on to something more. So the author says, leaving the ABCs. You learn the alphabet. And after a child in the first grade learns the alphabet, you say, all right, you've got that learned. Let's go on and get some words. And after we get the words, we can get into some great literature, like There Goes Dick, see Dick run, see the dog run. And you can use these letters to build up to words. In the same way, and he uses the picture of a foundation. I walk up to a man and I say to him, pardon me, friend, what are you doing? He said, I'm digging a foundation. I said, well, wonderful. I'm glad to see that. I go and I come back 6 months later and he's still digging. And I say to him, what you doing? He says, I'm still digging the foundation. And I say, well, it looks like it's pretty well dug to me. He said, well, it is, but I just love digging foundations, so I'm going to spend my time. And I said, well, look, you ought to leave that foundation and put up a house. I mean, that's the purpose of foundations. He said, my, I'm glad you told me. And I go up. 6 months later, I come back, and he's got the foundation over here and the house over here. And I said, no, I didn't mean leave it in the sense of forgetting about it. I meant leave the foundation and put up a house. So the author is saying, therefore, leaving the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to maturity. All right, what are the first principles? What doctrines are involved? And he tells us very clearly. He gives them to us in three pairs. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That is, if you are a Christian, you ought to have settled the way a man becomes a Christian. You ought not have to go over and over and over and over again the truth that men must repent from their dead works and put their faith in God. You ought to know that. That's the ABCs. That's subtraction. You ought to go on to long division. What is more, you ought to know how men become identified with the Christian community. That is, not laying again the foundation of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. Baptisms is plural. So you ought to know what the Bible teaches about water baptism. You ought to know what the baptism of John is about. You ought to know what the Spirit baptism is. These are just some of the baptisms, and it's elementary truth, and you ought to have it. And the laying on of hands. You ought to be aware that in the New Testament, and especially in the early church, the laying on of hands had great significance. In Acts chapter 8, it was used to impart the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 9, it was used to impart blessing. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it's used to stir up the gift. And you ought to have that settled. You ought to know what baptisms are about. You ought to know about the laying on of hands. What is more, you ought to know about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. If you're a Christian, you ought to have settled that we've got a great hope. You ought to know that we're going to be raised. And you as a Christian ought not have sermons preached to you about hellfire. You ought to know that there is eternal judgment for those who are apart from God. You see, these are the ABCs. This is the foundation. Not laying over and over and over and over again the same truth about repentance from dead works and a faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. That ought to be settled. And the author says, we will go on from this, if God permits us to in the rest of the letter. But why should you go on? Why should you leave the foundation and build upon it? Why should you leave the arithmetic and go on to calculus? Why should you leave the alphabet and go on to literature? And the author gives us two reasons here in chapter 6. The first one is given in verses 4, 5, and 6. You ought to go on to maturity, not laying again over and over and over these basic truths, because it is impossible for you to repent a second time. Notice, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them unto repentance. Now, you have in the English, if they shall fall away. The Greek has no if about it. It's a series of participles, and it should be translated when they fall away. The word to fall away, the root word, is also found in Galatians 6:1, where it says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, Let him that is spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. And so he says, it's impossible when the believer stumbles, when the believer falls, to renew him again to repentance. What repentance is he talking about? Well, what is there about repentance in the context? And you have it very clearly in verse 1 of chapter 6. The foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. You see, when a man really becomes a Christian, and that believer sins, when he stumbles, when he falls, what do you tell him? Well, one thing the author says you do not tell him is to go back to the cross work of Jesus Christ. It's impossible for a man once saved to go back to repentance from dead works and initial faith towards God. And why? Why is it impossible? And he says, it's impossible to renew them unto that repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What's he mean? Well, you cannot possibly go on in the Christian life until you have settled the cross work of Jesus Christ. And if you send a man back to the cross every time he sins, back to it to be saved over again, you are basically saying that the death of Jesus Christ is not sufficient to save him. You see, you must go on, because when a believer sins, you tell the believer to confess his sin to the great high priest, to the one who is alive and available in the glory. You do not send them back to repent from dead works. You do not send them back to the ABCs of the gospel. For if I say that a man must go back and be saved again, then I am saying that the death of Jesus Christ was not sufficient to save me the first time. And if I say that, I put Jesus Christ to an open shame. Hear me. If the blood of bulls and goats slain on a Jewish altar could cover the sins of the Jewish people for a year, then the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse me for all eternity. And if I do not have that settled, if I keep going back to the ABCs, I will never go on and appropriate the work of the high priest who is now in glory, the one that the author wants to speak about. And so the author of Hebrews says, listen, grow up, go on, leave the foundation and put up a house. Why? Because when a believer sins, when a believer stumbles, the believer cannot go back and repent initially all over again. He cannot be saved the second time. He must go over and he must go on and appropriate the work of the living high priest in the glory. Forgiveness for the believer is the work of our high priest who is alive and available. And that's why John says, if we confess our sins, and he's talking to Christians, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that if you are a believer and you have really come to trust the death of Christ upon the cross, you must now learn to appropriate the life of Christ in heaven, who is a high priest, alive and available to you. That's the first reason. You must go on because you cannot go back. The second reason is found in verse 7. Both reasons are introduced by the little word for. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes off upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now the author is saying, you must go on, first of all, because you cannot go back. Secondly, you must go on to maturity because God has deigned you to bring forth fruit. Remember, he's talking to folks who should have been teachers. He's talking to folks who should have been active in fruit-bearing ministry. And he is saying to them, if a man has a piece of ground, and if a farmer tills that ground, and then God showers that ground with the blessing of rain and sunshine, the purpose of that piece of ground is to bring forth fruit. That's why the farmer gives it his effort. That's why God bestows upon it the blessings of nature. And that's what God expects from a piece of land. But if land thus dealt with bears thorns and briars, it's rejected by the farmer, and it's nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. What does the farmer do when he has weeds? He goes out and he burns off the weeds and starts again. And what the author is saying is this: a Christian that fails to bear fruit for the Lord is as worthless to God as a piece of thorny land is to a farmer. Its end is to be burned. The fruit is worthless. There is nothing there worthwhile. And if you do not know about the high priesthood of Christ, you cannot bear fruit. For Christ, when he said, "Without me, you can do nothing," was talking about his work when he was alive in the glory, not about his work when he was hanging upon a cross. And the believer is absolutely powerless to produce fruit unless he goes on and appropriates what he knows about the Shepherd of glory, who is alive and available to help him now. So the author says, "I am going to talk to you about the high priesthood of Melchizedek." You can't even pronounce the word. You don't even know what it's about. But listen, listen, by this time you ought to be teaching others. And he says, look, let's go on. Let's not lay again the foundations. Let's build. It's wonderful to have a gospel-preaching church. But if that's all that is preached in your church, the danger is that by the gospel you may simply mean the ABCs and never go on to learn about Christ, who is now alive in the glory to live and who is available for you. So the author is telling us what all of the New Testament tells us. That is that you can't take Jesus Christ for granted. You must go on. You must learn more of him. You see, and this is important, knowing a friend like Christ is infinitely different from knowing a mathematical formula. Knowing a friend like Christ is a growing, maturing relationship with a person, the person of Jesus Christ, who is alive in the glory now. And you never come to the place where you arrive, where you know the formula, understand the doctrine, and that settles it. It is a growing, developing, enriching life with Jesus Christ, who is now alive. Dr. Sam Shoemaker, in one of his books, defines a Christian this way. He says, a Christian is a man who commits all of himself that he is to all of Jesus Christ that he knows. And a maturing Christian is one who is constantly learning more about Jesus Christ. I make that initial commitment when I come to discover that Christ died for my sins and he is my Savior. But then I learn that he is a shepherd of my life. I learn that he is a great high priest. And the commitment should not change, but my knowledge of him grows deeper and more wonderful as the years go by. Knowing a friend like Christ is infinitely different than knowing a mathematical formula. It's a growing, maturing relationship with Jesus Christ, the most wonderful person in the universe. Let us go on, because we cannot go back. Let us go on, because we have been called to bear fruit. Shall we pray? Take this word from thy word, our Father, and help us to earnestly heed the voice of the Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.